We're talking about spiritual adultery this morning, and we are at chapter 2. So if you'd go to Hosea chapter 2, please. Hosea chapter 2, and I'll get everything situated shortly, directly, and there we go. Okay, let's fast forward to chapter 2. Okay, so what we saw in chapter 1, remember, is that you don't have to read, but in the first couple of verses of chapter 1, the Lord came to Hosea and said, I want you to take, this is what the Bible says, to take thee a wife of whoredoms and a children of whoredoms. Why? For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And we looked at this a lot last time, or the last couple times, the idea of spiritual adultery in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the idea of God sometimes the imagery is God as the father of the Israelites, and sometimes the imagery of God in a covenant marriage relationship with Israel, right? And that's the imagery that's put forth here when the Lord says, the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So in other words, the land or Israel had cheated on God or had departed and left the Lord and loved others. And so then it says in verse 3, he took Gomer for his wife. And then we talked about the children that they had and each child, what each child represented and the special name of each child. Now that we're in chapter number 2, let's read the first couple of verses. And it's not a, remember, this is not a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hosea. We're looking at Hosea and using Hosea as our main focal point because of our subject of spiritual adultery. So look at verse number 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ramah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Whoa, I don't know if they're going to be reading that at Joel Osteen's church this morning, because that, that sounds pretty... bless you, brother. That sounds pretty heavy, I guess, in the words of the 60s hippies. That sounds heavy, man. That's some pretty serious stuff. That's what the Lord is saying. That's what God is pleading with Israel, to stop her harlotry, to stop her spiritual adultery. If she doesn't respond, verse 3, the consequences are going to be pretty disastrous. Literally stripping her naked. And I believe that not just physically, but also spiritually as well, right? As the chapter progresses, Gomer is going to fade from the picture, and the nation of Israel is going to come in the spotlight. Look at verse 4, if you would. Verse number 4. You had to turn your page? Me too. Whoa. My page ends at verse 3. Yours ended at verse 3? Whoa, that's cool. All the cool kids with the cool Bibles there had to turn their page at verse 3. Thank you. Okay. I got one-upped on that one. Okay. So anyway, cool kids don't mind turning. But anyway, verse 4. Verse 4, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them. Now this is God speaking to and of Israel, okay? For their mother, Israel, hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them. Sorry, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Israel has abandoned God and gone after other lovers or other idols. Now, what did these idols give Israel? They gave Israel good stuff. The things that Israel liked or the things that the people liked, wool and water and flax and meat and drink and stuff. Ray Ortland writes this, unlike most prostitutes who allow themselves to be approached by their customers, Israel pursues hers. Isn't that something? She courts their favor. Why? She is persuaded that they can give her what she wants out of life. Isn't that what everybody wants today? I just want, I don't need to be a millionaire. I just want to be healthy and happy, or that my kids are healthy and happy. Or there's different things. It's all about family with us or whatever. The things that people, all, everyone wants out of life. No one's immune to wanting. I've never met any, well, I don't really want anything. I'm just, you know, everyone wants something out of life, right? And that's Israel, right? That's Israel. But here's the thing. You have, and I use this expression a bunch, but I kind of like it. Whether you like it or not, it's up to you. But everyone has a God-sized hole in their heart. And what that means is God has created all of us in His image to worship and love Him. That is our mission. That is our goal. That is our purpose in life, is to serve God and glorify Him. That's our purpose. Our purpose is not ourselves. Our purpose is found in what we can do to give glory to God. Whether that's giving out the gospel, whether that's serving in the church or whatever it is, or whether that's on our jobs, giving glory to God is our purpose. And if you reject God, you say, I'll not have that. I don't want to worship God. You're going to worship something. You say, I don't want God. You're going to want something. It may not be God, but it's going to be something else that you idolize, something else that you worship, something else that you put on the throne of your heart if you're not saved. There's going to be something, right? And what I'm trying to say with this series of Sunday School lessons, as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't commit spiritual adultery by putting something else on the throne of our heart that's not God. All right. Look at verse number 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and will make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, those three S's are tough. I tell you what, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So what's happening here? Israel's guilt demands God's action, but Israel's still not deterred from its spiritual adultery. God intends to discredit their false idols. If you have a false idol today, God's going to tear it down if you're a Christian. God's going to discredit it. It will come to nothing. Because if you're a Christian, God will not allow you to have false idols. God will not allow you to live in a pattern of unbroken sin. God will not do that because you have the Holy Spirit living inside you now. That's the difference between you and a non-Christian. They do not have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. So God's not going to allow that if you're a Christian. God's going to discredit, as He said here, He's going to do to Israel. Because guess what? Just like we're doing with our metaphor of, you know, husband and wife and bride, Israel was the bride of God, and God's not going to allow her to do that. God's going to bring her back to, I don't want to get to that part yet because that's the good side. I want to stick with the bad side first, right? So they're going to realize that every good thing, like it says in verse number 9, I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, my wine season. I'm sorry, verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn, wine, oil, multiplied her silver and gold, right? God's going to discredit their idols so that they could realize anything they have, anything good they have, is from God's hands and God's hands alone. If you're a Christian, everything good you have is from the hand of God. I say this a lot, and I don't want it to be like trite just because I say it a lot, but every good thing I have is from God. Every bad thing I do is my own. Right? I mean, every good thing cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, no shadow of turning. That's the gospel. That's the truth, right? Right? And everything I do that's bad or negative, I can't blame that on God. I blame that on myself, right? So Israel is going after other idols because they didn't realize where the good things in their life really came from, right? And it says in verse 8, she did not know, or she did not recognize or remember that I gave her all these things, is what God is saying here. Verse number 9, God says He's going to deprive Israel of the things that she loves in the times when she most expects them. Verse number 9, I will return and take away all of these things, right? Look at verse 10. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. As God's judgment rolls over Israel, the people may look to their idols to deliver them, but their idols will be ineffective and powerful. I told you this last week, and I should have looked up the verse, but I've been reading through, I've been going back through the Old Testament, so now I'm at 1 Samuel, but I was reading through Judges, it was. And there's one point at Judges, I'll find the verse for y'all. There's one point at Judges where God says, you want your idols? You can have them. See how they deliver you. If those idols that you ran after that you didn't want me, and because of that, now you're in slavery to the Amorites or whoever it was, the Philistines at that point or that time, and you wanted those false idols, those false gods, good. Don't cry to me to deliver you. Let them deliver you since you love them so much. And I thought, wow, that's pretty good. I liked that when I read that. Verse 13 clearly shows the connection between Israel's religious worship of Baal, because look what it says. The days of Balaam, where she burned incense, decked herself with earrings and jewels, went after her lovers and forgot me, right? There's a connection between Israel's religious worship of Baal and her spiritual adultery. The one follows from the other, right? If you leave God, you're going to follow something. You're not just going to not follow anything. Or as you've heard people say multitudes of times, there's no standing still in the Christian life. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. I'd like to fool myself sometimes into thinking, you know, I'm stable. I'm pretty much staying the same. You know, I'm okay. You know, I'm not going backwards, you know, and I'm not, you know, going backwards into gross sin or whatever. I'm pretty much staying the same. I'm reading my Bible. I'm going to church and I'm praying, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I kind of believe whoever was the person who I read that from who said that there's no standing still in the Christian life. It's either going forward or it's going backwards. There is no standing still. So which one are you today, right? And so verse 13 shows that if you leave God, you're going to follow after something else. Israel left God and they followed after Baal. They went after, I like how it says here, again, using the imagery, and she went after her lovers, right? The good news, though, is this. This is a lot of bad news. It's not the kind of things, the verses that you're going to hear read a lot today in a lot of even Baptist churches today, because this is some strong medicine, shall we say? Some strong medicine. Hold on. These are God's chosen people. God loved Israel, and he's going to do what? He's going to allow what to happen? This doesn't sound like the God that I believe in. The God that I believe in would never let any harm come to his children, would never let them be enslaved, you know, whatever. That's the worst part of it, folks. If whether you're saved or unsaved, the worst part of it is God gives you up to your desires. You want what you want, God's going to give you what you want, and that'll be the end of it. And if you're unsaved this morning, if God gives you up to what you want, there's no hope left for you. The only hope you have is that God is not going to give you up. God's not going to keep speaking to you. You're here this morning. You're in a church. You're hearing the Bible being read to you, right? So here's another chance that God is giving you. But you'll not always have that chance because God will not always strive with man, right? So the verse clearly shows that connection. But the good news is this. God's not going to give up on Israel. But God's going to win her love back to himself once again. How is God going to do it? Just by standing around, and I'm speaking metaphorically, and I'm not talking, I hate speaking about God metaphorically because it's just, I don't know, it's touchy for me, but I don't like to doing that. But it's as if God's not just going to stand there and wait for Israel to return. Why not? Israel would never return on her own, right? God's not going to stand there and say, yeah, I'll just wait and see if that person wants to get saved or not. You know, I don't got to do it. I'll just wait and see. If that's the attitude, you'll never be saved. If you're saved this morning, you're in sin, that's the attitude. You'll never come back to the Lord. The Lord brings people to him. If you're unsaved, God draws you to him, the Bible says. God gives you the Holy Spirit, which allows you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So if God leaves you to yourself, that's the worst thing. Good news is, we'll see here at this point, and we'll see it right here with Israel, God is not going to give up. God will win her love back to himself once again. Now, imagine that, if you will. I don't speak well on this kind of stuff or whatever, but just imagine that. Imagine the God who created and sustained the universe and everyone in it and everything in it, right, including the Martians on Mars. Just imagine the God that Peter Ruckman believed in UFOs. I'm not going to get off into that, but anyway. I'm not going to get off into that. But anyway, he believed in a few things. But anyway, where am I with this? I got off the subject there. God, the sustainer and creator of the universe, is actually going to take time out of his day, so to speak, and going to go to the effort to win you back to him? I would never do that. If my son Jared said, Dad, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You and Mom, I'm done with y'all. I'm tired of y'all. I am out of here and I'm never coming back. How much effort do you think it would... I wouldn't be disposed to put forth any effort to bring him back. If that's what he wants, let him have it, right? I feel bad about that. I wish we could still have a relationship, blah, blah, blah. But if that's his choice, let him make his choice. And Audrey, my wife, would probably be like, well, we need to do this. Or I'm like, we don't need to do nothing. He's a man. He made his choice. Let him make his choice. God's not like that. God just doesn't leave us to our own devices. If he did, we would all be burning in hell right now, right? But praise God, he doesn't leave us. Let's read. I'm sorry. I can't say it as good, but I don't understand how a loving God, almighty, omniscient God, all-powerful God cares that much about you or cares that much about me to take time out of his day to try to draw us back to himself. It doesn't make sense. I can't explain it. It's because probably God's doing that because he knows Melissa's such an awesome person, right? And so he's going to take time to win her back to himself. There's nothing in us at all that would approve us to God. There's nothing, right? All we have to bring to God is our sin and our shame. That's it. I'm going to go to the good news. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. There we go. And bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. That's many messages have been preached on that little right there. The valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Remember their relationship when God brought Israel out of Egypt? It was a close relationship. God had led them out with his strong hand and delivered them. And all they got to see all the plagues on Egypt. And they got to see the parting of the Red Sea. And then the even funner part for me, because I'm a guy, the drowning of Pharaoh's army when the Red Sea collapsed in on itself and all these guys are, you know, I'm sorry. But anyway, they got to see all that. And at first their relationship was close, right? But it didn't take long. It really didn't take long. Moses on the Mount for 40 days and they couldn't even make it that long. They just saw all those miracles performed on their behalf by their God who brought them out of Egypt, the Bible says, with a mighty hand. And they couldn't even make it 40 days without Moses? Come on. They had to make those, the golden calf. I mean, anyway, sorry. So God says here he's going to reignite Israel's first love by doing what? Verse 14, bring her into the wilderness. He's going to lead her out of idolatry. He's going to lead her out of those pagan lands, out of the atmosphere and the riches of Samaria, like he led them out of Egypt. And this is the way Israel is going to be brought back to God or won back to God. First, you have to separate Israel from her idols so that Israel can fall in love with the Lord again. Because if you try to leave your idols, just like as a Christian, maybe we have some sins and we try to stop doing those sins. And that's a good thing, right? Let's say your particular weakness is you say a bad word. There's a certain word and you say it and you don't want to say it. You don't need, I'm not saying taking the Lord in vain. I don't see how any Christian could do that. I'm saying there's a word that you probably should, you know, shouldn't say it and you're trying not to. And that's fine and that's good. And we should always practice mortification. But it's no use unless you replace that affection with something else. You can't just say, I'm going to get rid of all this. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus said, when you sweep out a man's house, and then they come in even worse than before, right? And so the idea is this. We have to replace our bad affections with good affections. We have to replace our bad habits with good habits, right? It's not just, let's get rid of our bad habits. That's not enough. Because guess what will happen when we get rid of those? New ones will come in. New ones will come into the room. It's all clean now. New ones will come into the room. And we have to replace our bad affections, our bad habits, or in this case, our idols, with something else. Obviously with the Lord, right? And that's what he says. He's going to bring her into the wilderness. He says in the end of verse 14, he's going to speak comfortably unto her. If it was a you or me, we would have bawled them out and we would have given them a whooping that they would never forget. But God doesn't do that here. He's going to speak comfortably unto her, it says, right? So when she's separated from her idols and brought into the wilderness, then in his love, God can win her back. Verse 15. Verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Baal. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Now the relationship, Balaam's going to be taken from Israel's affections and their name. This is all, well, let's look at, there's some more metaphor stuff here. In verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow of the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee. Here's the marriage imagery again. I will betroth thee unto me. He's saying this about, God's saying this about Israel. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. That's a pretty powerful verse. Verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So the Lord resumes the marriage metaphor or the marriage symbolism here. A new marriage is going to be the future hope. And us as Christians, isn't a marriage in the future also here, right? Aren't we going to go to a marriage supper one day? I mean, did you get your invitation? You got yours? Okay, I got mine in the mail. What mail? Knee mail.
Oh, that's good.
Y'all got that? That was good, right? I'm sorry. Sometimes I, yeah, explain it to her. Sometimes these churches like to have cute sayings on their signs, and God answers N-E-E-K-N-E-E, knee mail. All right, anyway, instead of email, all right, I don't know. I'm bad. I'm really bad. I have a negative attitude. I know that, and the Lord's working on me, and I'm working on me. But sometimes I see those cute signs. I'm like, you know, you'd probably be better off than just saying, look, judgment will come for you one day. I mean, you just, if you're on a road and you got like maybe 5 seconds at the most of someone's time for their eyes to look upon your sign. I mean, some people write a whole paragraph and I'm like, you can't even get the first line and you're past the sign. Other people, anyway, I don't know. And then some people make cute little sayings thinking but I don't know. If I got a couple seconds with somebody and I got a sign, I'm going to make it count, right? I mean, I don't know. But anyway, I'm sorry. Let's get back to it. So they'll start again as if nothing had happened, right? I will betroth thee, verse 20, unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It's as if nothing had happened. Unlike before, the marriage will be for eternity, and Israel will never be unfaithful anymore. The marriage of Israel and the marriage of the Lord is assured. Isn't that the good news? That's really good news. If you thought verses 1 through 13 was bad news, you're right. But if you think verses 14 through 21 is good news, then you're absolutely right. Or we just went to verse 20 anyway. Yes. So far in the book, God has revealed some things about himself. And I want to look at this. What has God revealed? Because when we read any book of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we want to ask ourselves, what is God revealing about himself or his character here, right? One thing that God reveals about himself, which may surprise you, may not surprise you, I don't know. And I hesitate to take this too far because, you know, some people, you know, run with it or whatever. But anyway, it's true. I believe it's biblical, so I'm going to say it. God suffers when his people are unfaithful. Just those first two words, some people are not good with. God suffers. I think the Bible is pretty clear about it, so I'm going to go ahead and go with it. The idea is that God suffers when his people are unfaithful. We've read it many times here, and we'll read it. And we read it already a couple of weeks ago as well, and we read some examples of that. But that God suffers when his people are unfaithful. I'm going to read to you from an old 1800s preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, said this: "There is no aggregate of sorrow except in the heart of God. He feels my pain, thy pain, and his pain. All earth's sorrows are in the heart of God. He suffers because the one who ceases to love him is suffering. There is an element of self in our love." Of course there is, right? You love your wife, and that's true, but you love your wife partially because there's some things that she can do for you and that you like about her and that you can get from her and stuff like that. Let's just be honest. I mean, does anybody have any kind of love here that is selfless 100%? Don't say yes, because you'll embarrass yourself and me. Nobody, nobody has that, right? I probably have the closest, but no one else has. Let me finish this quote. There's an element of self in our love. There is none in God's. Let me skip that. Jesus was on his way to the cross. Weeping women were bewailing him, and he said, "Women, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children," showing the point of his own agony. It was not that they were wronging him, but that in wronging him, they were harming themselves. God suffers when his people are unfaithful. All the sin of humanity is causing suffering to God. The very suffering that man brings upon himself is most keenly felt in heaven. And if you wanted to argue that point with me, I wouldn't argue with you. I mean, it's fine if you don't, but I tend to fall on that side. I do believe that God suffers when his people are unfaithful. What else do we see about God? Number two, God cannot tolerate or condone sin. Here, I think we're on agreement grounds, are we not? Turn to Romans 5. God cannot tolerate, nor can he condone sin. Now, there is a God today that's being preached a lot and taught that your sin is not that big of a deal. That, okay, it's not good and you should stop doing it, but God loves you and that's the end of the story, right? So to be saved, you don't have to leave your sin behind. You know, you can just, whatever, it's fine. You don't have to repent of your sin. You don't have to leave it behind, whatever. I remember my friend and I've told this story 100 times. We were witnessing to this man one morning at his house, and he said, I'll come to church and I want to become a Christian, but I'm not going to do it until I can stop smoking, because it would be a hypocrite. I would be a hypocrite if I came to church and became a Christian and was still a smoker. And I don't want to be a hypocrite, because I've seen hypocrites down at the church and I don't like hypocrites, right? And that was his excuse for not coming to the Lord, because he knew he'd have to leave behind his love of smoking, right? And he didn't want to be a hypocrite, right? Of course, we all know that you can't go to a church at all, because every church has hypocrites. And you've heard that old saying, if you find a good church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. That kind of thing, right? But number two, God cannot tolerate. I said Romans 5. I'm sorry. For some reason, I'm rummaging around in Zechariah. But anyway, it's a good place to rummage. Chapter 5. Are you at chapter 5? So I don't think it's any secret. I really don't think I need to go into this. So I'll just say it and we'll be done with it. God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot condone sin. All sin will be punished. Yeah. Every sin will be punished. Excuse me. If you're a Christian, your sins, punishment. If you're unsaved, your sins, punishment. The difference is the punishment for my sins was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins, right? So I don't have to suffer death and hell, the punishment for my sins, right? If you're unsaved this morning, you don't have that hope. You don't have that hope at all. Is the good bell on this morning? Okay, so the good bell, is the good bell on? He's not up there. Are the bells on? Okay, hope so. No, that's fine, that's fine. Okay, okay. That's fine, y'all. I get judged all the time. It's no big deal. No, Keith is the final word on it. And if he says he's not sure, he hopes so, that's all we need to know. Okay. One reason God judges sin is because there are many reasons why God judges sin. But one reason, think about this, that God judges sin is because it spoils those people that he loves. Sin spoils us and it defiles us. And sin defiles the people that God loves. If something was hurting your spouse, you would hate that thing. Or if some person was hurting your spouse, you would hate that person. And if you were the man of the family, you'd probably want to do something about it physically, but you probably shouldn't. But anyway, but if someone's hurting your spouse physically, mentally, psychologically, or whatever, you want to do whatever it takes to take that thing out, right? Well, sin hurts those that God loves. So of course God is going to judge sin. Third thing we see about God is God loves us. This is the good news, in spite of sin. Number two is the bad news. Number three is the good news, and that's the gospel right there. Romans 5, look at verse number 8. Romans 5, boy, I've been doing a deep, I'm kidding you, I've been doing a deep dive in Romans, and I feel like I need my floaties on, because I feel like I can't go in the deep end, because this is, and some of it just gets whoosh. I saw a funny You like that sound? Okay. I saw a funny meme on Facebook, one of my Bible Facebook pages that I go to, and it had someone in the book of Romans, and they had a yellow highlighter, and every single verse was highlighted. And I'm like, that's how I feel when I'm going through Romans. Anyway, have you ever listened to it on tape, like Alexander Skirby, you know, do Romans? Like, this was written like by a lawyer. Like, it sounds like a legal brief when you read through it, or when you listen to it, sorry. When I read through it, it just sounds like, wow, okay, let me go back and read that again. I was on chapter 2 the other day, and it was just like, whoa, what does that mean? And I had to go back. For those that have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart. Yeah, it gets deep, y'all. But it's a good deep. It's not to be scared of. It's not to be scared of. And if you need floaties, we have floaties for everybody. Chapter 5, verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, number 2 up there on the board, Christ died for us, number 3 on the board, right? So the good thing we've learned about God is in that chapter we just read, chapter number 2, we read chapter number 2, God cannot tolerate or condone sin. It will be punished. It will be punished. It must be and it will be, right? And then at the end of chapter number 2, starting in verse 14, we saw God loved Israel in spite of their sin and was going to win Israel back to him. And that's another thing we understand and learn, we know about us. God loves us in spite of our sin. Good news. Luke 19, please. Luke 19. Luke 19. All right. I'm reminded of the time when I was a kid and I was in Memphis, Tennessee. We lived in Memphis, Tennessee. And I was taken to a YMCA to do swim lessons. And I may have told this story before, but I get out and we're in the shallow end or whatever. And everybody's learning how to swim, blah, blah, blah. I get out. My stepdad, who was I love him to death. By the way, I love my stepdad to death. He was a pretty severe guy. He could be a pretty severe guy. So I came up out of the water and he said, I want you to go jump off the diving board. I'm like, huh? The diving board was on the deep end. We didn't even go into the deep end. We're just learning how to swim. He said, I want you to jump off the diving board. And I knew that it wasn't a time to argue or debate, right? So I turned around and I went to the teacher and I said, I have to jump off the diving board. And she said, no, you don't. No, it's okay. We're in the shallow end. You're doing fine. I'm like, no, you don't understand. I need to jump off the diving board. So she said, okay. And so I jumped off the diving board. And so it was all good. I don't know why that came to mind. Oh yeah, about the floaties in Romans. But anyway, look at Luke 19. Are you there? Luke 19. And it was for my best, I guess. I jumped off the diving board even though I was scared and I did not want to. Anyway, but that's okay. I got some stuff on my stepdad too, so it's all good. Some stuff I just revealed to him in the last year. I just revealed to him in the last year that he didn't know. He didn't know when I was in junior high, I lifted his keys and took the car out for a little spin. He did not know that. I snuck out in our apartment complex and went down, started up, and my buddies were running alongside the car like, yeah, they were all, like, it was fun. And then I hit a pole. That wasn't good. But no, there was no scratch on the car, so I got the car back into the spot, A-okay. No one ever knew. So I told him this about a year ago or so. You were there. And he looked at me like, of course, you know, he's in his 80s, 80... Early 80s, you know, he can't whip me anymore, okay? I mean, you know, so I figured I was safe now. I'm in my 60s. He can't really give me a whooping. He just looked disgusted. I mean, he was not happy with me at all. That was his Lincoln Continental. He did not like the fact that I took it out for a spin around the apartment complex. But look at number 4. God seeks to restore. Now, that's good news also. We read that in Hosea. God seeks to restore. We see clearly that God takes the initiative. Israel did not take the initiative, did they? God, the only thing Israel ever did was their sin led them into slavery. Okay. I thought it was the bell. I was going to wait, but apparently we have it's a steam whistle, right? Okay. I was fixing to say we have a air compressor leak or something. I didn't know what was going on. Anyway, God seeks to restore us. The only thing Israel ever did was Israel ever followed after their sins, fell in, it's over now, y'all can pay attention, followed after their sins, got into slavery and said, oh Lord, deliver us, please deliver. That's all Israel ever did. They weren't coming back to the Lord. They just wanted to be deliverance from the evil that their whole idolatry had caused and slavery that their own idolatry had caused. They weren't coming back to God. They just wanted God to deliver them. Of course, you and I have never, ever done that. We've never, ever gone to God and just like, get me out of this jam, Lord. We've never done that. And then after that happens and you get delivered, you just kind of forget about the Lord and no, we've never done that. Some of y'all maybe, but nobody up here on the front row probably. But that's the heart of the good news of the gospel, is that God seeks lost mankind. You don't seek after God. The Bible says, who seeks after God? What's the Bible say? None. No one. No one. I don't care if these people say, I'm seeking after God. No, you're not. That's a lie. The Bible says you're not telling the truth. You're a liar. So no one seeks after God, right? You're not seeking after God if you're unsaved this morning. You're running as far as you can from God. You may be seeking religion to make yourself feel good, but you're not seeking after God in repentance of your sins and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not. It's just a fact, right? And Israel wasn't either. The good news is God seeks after you. God seeks to restore us to our original relationship. Verse number 10. Right after Zacharias, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, let's read verse number 9. Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house. Whose house? Zacharias' house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, right? God seeks to restore us. And that, my friend, is great news. How much time do we have, Keith? 3 minutes, he says. Okay, good. Thank you very much. So let's do a little bit quick wrap up and then we'll be done. So the lessons we've learned so far, only God can open a door of hope, right? If you'll go back to Hosea 2, verse 15, and you've got your ribbon there saved anyway, so you shouldn't have to turn much, right? So go through all the major prophets and the last major prophet, Daniel, and then you hit Hosea. First of the minor prophets. Minor because they were short. All of them were short of stature. I'm just joking. In chapter 2, verse 15, I will give her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Who can open a door of hope? Only the Lord can. We can't provide it for ourselves. Oprah will tell us we need to look within and find our strength. Look within and find what we want out of life. Look within to find what's important. Look within to make changes. Look within to lose weight or look within to have a better relationship with your spouse or whatever. It's always looking within, right? The Bible says that's the worst thing you could ever possibly do. Look inside you. Even those Disney movies, trust your, The Little Mermaid, I never watched it, but I've told The Little Mermaid was told some advice, you just have to look inside of you, right, for what's right, and that's it. You know, whatever that meant, I don't know. But yeah, that's what the world tells us. I love the Bible, I love Christianity, because it's just the opposite of everything the world says and believes and thinks. And I love that, partially because I'm just rebellious at heart, which is a problem, but also because I love anything that's anti-world, right? The world says, look within. Okay, the world says, look within. God says, that's the worst. Why is, you know, you'll hear graduation speeches, just, you know, find the strength inside, you know. That's the worst possible advice you could ever, why? What's within us? Sin, degradation, right? Filth. I mean, you know, filth that's so bad that, you know, even when we do good, it's still covered with filth. It's like filthy rags, says the book of Isaiah, all our good works, right? Don't look within. That's the worst possible advice. Look without. Okay, where are you going to look without? Well, there's a lot of places, but you could look to the God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Only God can open a door of hope. We can't provide it ourselves by looking within. Only God through his love, and you can't find it in other people too. Can't find it in other people. I don't care if it's your spouse, whoever it is. You can't find it in other people. That love comes to us. By the way, that's the problem with some marriages, is the woman is trying to find some fulfillment in the husband that she can only get through the Lord. And he ain't it, by the way. Newsflash to all you women, your husband or spouse is not the Lord. I know y'all are like, oh, Brother Chris, yeah, thanks for that. We know that. Anyway, but Only God can open a door of hope through his love. And that love comes to us and came to us through the person. That's the bad bell, right? His love comes to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the physical manifestation of God's love to lost mankind, was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to God and he said this. And I'll stop here with just number one, and we'll stop there. Jesus prayed saying this, "Now is my soul..." By the way, if you ever want to get into some deep waters, Romans, but also John 17, Jesus in the garden, there's some deep stuff there. Jesus prayed to God saying, "Now is my soul troubled." It was only through the troubling of another person that a door of hope was opened for you and me. Jesus was troubled so that we would not be troubled. Jesus suffered and died so we wouldn't have to suffer and die for our sin. He suffered and died for our sins. You can't open a door of hope for yourself. There's no sense of you looking inside for anything, right? You can look to the Holy Spirit, okay? And if you want to think of it like that, the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, and so that's fine. But you're not looking at yourself, you're looking at God, the third person of the Trinity, right? So it's only through the troubling of another person, that's the Lord, when he says, "Now is my soul troubled." Only through the troubling of Christ was the door of hope open for you and me, or like it says here in verse 15, the valley of anchor for a door of hope, right? One more quote by G. Campbell Morgan. He said this, "The sorrow of God swings open the door of hope." How about that? The sorrow of God, when Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled," the sorrow of God swings open the door of hope. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer.